Our scripture reading this evening is still in Genesis 17, and reading the first 14 verses. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will multiply, I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, before we leave the consideration of the Abrahamic covenant, we take time to reflect upon this passage, and in particular, on circumcision. In fact, circumcision is so closely connected to the Abrahamic covenant that Stephen calls the Abrahamic covenant of grace the covenant of circumcision in Acts chapter 7 and verse 8. So we have to be careful that we don't simply view circumcision as a simple sign that could have been replaced with any other sign. Some religions have signs such as clothing or wearing of something. So we have to be careful that we don't think of circumcision as simply a sign. That's all it is. Because if it is, then we might think, why go through that extent? Why not pick a simple sign, right? Why circumcision? Not the not as painless as many other signs could have been. But no, God chooses it for a reason. Circumcision can also be overlooked by many Christians in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to an error in terms of the way that their children are seen and relate to the covenants and the privileges of the covenant that God makes. So it's important that we spend time reflecting on this passage before us so that we might better understand God's dealings with us and our children. You know, one of the ways that we can perhaps break out of generational errors is to place ourselves in another generation. So in other words, if we had Abraham living today, what would he think of the way that some view the covenant? To him, it would look very strange. He would be wondering why it is that the children of believers are not ushered in as in covenant with God. He would wonder what happened. I mean, what happened from my time to now that's the case? Or for us to go back to Abraham's day, let's transport ourselves to his generation, how would we fit in? Would we say, oh no, sorry, Abraham, you made a mistake. I mean, you can't. Your children don't have a relationship with God. They can't have a relationship with God. They have to have faith. And they don't have faith, so they don't have a relationship with God. I mean, can we imagine ourselves? I mean, how foolish we would look. Telling Abraham he doesn't know what he's doing. Telling Abraham he's got it all wrong. And that somehow we know better than what God had told him. Absolutely not. That should make us pause and rethink what it is that we believe. And say, how is it that we would be out of step with Abraham? And how is it that he would not fit in with us? There's something wrong. And especially when it comes to this subject, I mean, there are some people that don't really know the other position that others might have because they've never been in that boat. They've never thought that way. So it feels strange. So it's especially helpful then for this matter to be discussed from the perspective of someone that has been in that boat, that did think like that, that did believe contrary to the covenant of circumcision, didn't understand what it was, and rejected it out of hand. It's obviously wrong. How can people actually have children that are in the covenant and baptized? I mean, don't they see that it doesn't fit? And then to come through the whole rethinking and understanding, then it's easier to help people that are still in that mindset because you've traveled that path. I mean, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is described as our high priest. It says he had a nature like us. He knew what it was to be tempted. He knew the struggles that we go through in terms of the things that we face and temptations that come. And because he lived this life, not that he needed the practical experience, but nevertheless, he had it so that he could be what? A sympathetic high priest. Knowing how we feel, knowing the weaknesses, knowing the fears, knowing the confusion, but on the other hand, knowing the way of escape, knowing the way forward. And so it's right and proper that we do that. And by the way, that doesn't mean that none in the Reformed community that have been raised in the Reformed community, that they don't have problems. They have problems too. They have problems too. So it's necessary for them too to confirm these teachings of Scripture, because it's so easy to live in a world where there are so many different views that they come into terms with. And because they've never thought about it, they become confused. And so when they talk to those people, they start believing what they believe. Some even take the step of even leaving Reformed churches and joining other churches, which is a tragedy. Tragedy. That means we're not doing our job. That means we're not preaching what it is that we profess to believe. We just assume everyone knows it and believes it and understands it. So the covenant of circumcision is especially helpful because it challenges us as far as these things are concerned. So in verses 1 to 8 of this passage, we are taught that this is the sign. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant of grace. And it included children. Many spend much time in seeking. You know, sometimes when you see people taking a certain position and arguing a certain way, people that are used to the discussion, I mean, it's rather like a chess game. If you come to a chess game and you, if you don't know chess, I'm sure it's puzzling, but if you come to a chess game and it's already in progress, then the two people playing already know the strategy and the important pieces and the important areas of the board that they're focusing in on. But you don't. You don't. So when they make a move, it's significant for them that to you it may not be significant at all. So when it comes to circumcision, and we see that people are trying to say that it's simply a national sign for the Jews, they say, well, what are they getting at? I mean, how does that further their position? When they simply reduce it to a sign for Jews, then they're trying to disconnect circumcision from the spiritual realm, from faith, from salvation. They want to separate the two. They want to say, this is just for the Jews, just for a national sign for them. But the Scriptures won't let them do that. If they are honest with the Scriptures, it won't let them do that. And so we don't buy into this idea that circumcision has really no relevance to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That circumcision doesn't have any relevance to God's people beyond Israel at all. And we say, no, we're not willing to concede that ground. And it's just not true. It's just not biblical. And it's easy to see that because, as we will see later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul argues in the context of Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, he makes this bold and powerful statement. He says, we are the circumcision. He says to the Gentile Christians, we are the circumcision. And they say, Paul, who cares? Why are you going on about we have the circumcision? It's got nothing to do with us. It's Jewish. We're not Jews. We're not interested in that. It has no connection with us as believers. Why are you getting so heated up about the fact that we are the circumcision? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever if we have this idea that circumcision has nothing to do with believers outside of the Jewish nation. It clearly did. In Paul's mind. Because the Jewish Christians were saying, no, you're not really believers because you are not circumcised and therefore you're not really part of the people of God. And Paul would have none of it. Paul would have absolutely none of it. No, he says, we are the circumcision. So we can't ignore and concede these things because they have an agenda. Once they can disconnect circumcision or tie circumcision down just to the Jews, then they don't have to explain those things with respect to the New Testament. Then they don't have, and they certainly don't want circumcision to have anything to do with baptism. I mean, then the whole game would be lost. It would be lost. I mean, if they understood and they conceded the point that circumcision is really that baptism is a fulfillment of circumcision, then forget any arguments about children and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is won, hands down, on the side of the people. And so that's why they never concede that point. even though staring them in the face in Colossians, they'll never accept it because it's game over. Well, we should never play with the scriptures in that way. That we don't want to believe a certain thing because our position will be lost. Who cares about their position? It's what the scriptures teach that we're after, because we do want to think God's thoughts after him and not our own constructs that we come up with. Clearly, infants were included in the covenant of Abraham, with Abraham. I mean, nobody can doubt that fact. And if the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, how in the world can we speak about it as being fulfilled when almost half of the people that were in the covenant of Abraham are suddenly ejected? What kind of fulfillment is that? With fulfillment, we have expansion. Before the gospel came through the Jews, and now in the New Testament, oh, it goes out to all the nations of the world. Before male children were circumcised, oh, now everyone's circumcised. Grace doesn't restrict in the fulfillment. Grace is multiplied. And so to have a covenant that in its fulfillment becomes narrower by the fact that children are no longer part of it, it doesn't make sense at all. I mean, what did the New Testament Jews think? That all these years, for hundreds and thousands of years, their children are part of the covenant, and now they come to the Messiah has come, and the new covenant has come, and now the Jews are told, oh, by the way, your children, don't bother circumcising your children. They're no longer part of the covenant. What? That's not what Peter says. Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children. And in fact, when they were baptized in the New Testament, when families were baptized, it was along with their children. Along with their children. It speaks about him and his household were baptized. Because that's the way it was. If something was going to change in this long-standing practice and truth, you would expect that the scriptures would give us revelation that would explain the change. But there's nothing in the New Testament that explains that at all. And a good reason why. Because it didn't change. It remained the same. The promise is to their children and to all that are far off. And this sign that they had, so they were, of course, to be circumcised. Abraham, 99 years old. I mean, if you want a spread of ages. 99 years old. And then, of course, his son, Isaac, that was to be circumcised at 8 days old. So you've almost got a 100-year spread. So that circumcision then is applicable from 8 days on to whatever age we enter into the covenant. This is what God stresses. This is my sign of the covenant. And they're to be circumcised. And this circumcision brings them into a relationship with God. God's covenant with Abraham was not an ethnic relationship. It wasn't that he was making a relationship with just the Jews as an ethnic group. No, it was a spiritual covenant that he's making. That is to say that God was entering into a relationship with the people involved. He was entering into a relationship with Abraham and his children from 8 days on. I mean, really, it's not from 8 days on, in the sense that it's not that God's relationship begins at that point. It's recognized at that point. They are his children from birth on. But this is the sign that they are in covenant with God. And God repeatedly says that he will be a God to Abraham and to his descendants. As I say, now some may say this is true, but only applies when children grow up. So they're saying the promise is there, but it really doesn't come into effect until they come to believe. Well, then why are we circumcising them? Why not wait as the Baptists do? Why not wait until they do come to faith and then give them the sign? That makes logical sense. So why didn't God wait? Why didn't God wait for Abraham and say, look, Abraham, I really like your children. I really want them to part of the covenant. But, you know, they have to believe. So when they believe, then you circumcise them. After all, other people had that. People that weren't Jews, people that came from the outside, foreigners, and they came in, or maybe adopted, as we read, if they bought with your money. If they were adopted and they were 18 or over 18 or whatever age they were, then at that point, they would be circumcised. So why not with the infants? Why insist that at 8 days old, they be circumcised? Because God was going to have a relationship with them from that point on. And what it is, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. God was going to have a relationship with these covenant members, these infants. Rather in a similar way, of course, that we seek to be consistent with that. And so we baptize our children when they're born. And God has a relationship with them also. That He is their God. And they are His children. And that they are to respond to Him. They're to learn about Him. They are to worship Him. They are to believe in Him. So immediately, God relates to them. And if we think that that's strange to our thinking, it would be if we have this idea that the only relationship that we can have with God is one of salvation. That the only relationship that we can have is one whereby we are saved, eternally saved. But that is not true. That is not true. Esau had a relationship with God, but he wasn't saved. He was in the covenant, but he didn't remain in the covenant. He broke the covenant, even as we have in this passage. There are people that are going to be circumcised, and they're going to turn their backs on the covenant. Esau was one of them. But it doesn't minimize and regard as indifferently the privileges that he did have by being in the covenant. They were real. He did trample them underfoot. He did despise his birthright. And that was a serious, serious sin on his part. So God is able to have relationship with infants. After all, we already mentioned it earlier in a couple of last week or the week before. God has a relationship with John the Baptist. He rejoices in the fact that the Savior comes near to him. Right from his mother's womb, he served God, just like Jeremiah did. No, God embraces in his arms children of believers. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly showed that. When the Jewish people that he was preaching to came to him with little children, he took the little children in his arms and he blessed them. So what was he doing? Engaging in sentimental words? That's all he was doing? Really didn't have any meaning at all. After all, they were little children. What could they understand? And what was a blessing that he would bestow upon them anyway? Didn't mean anything. They couldn't believe. Surely we wouldn't accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of simply saying sentimental words. It really had no substance or meaning. They clearly did to the parents. And they clearly did to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of the covenant in which he had promised to be a God to them and to their children. No, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ embraced children and blessed them because of that. Because of that. The New Testament also raises this whole issue in Corinthians where, in Corinth, of all places, where there were Gentile Christians, and somehow they were concerned about children. Why? Isn't it in the New Testament is a believer's baptism? Why were they concerned about their children? So much so that some were divorcing their unbelieving spouses because they thought the spiritual well-being of their children was endangered. And they thought this was a way to fix it. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Don't do it. Don't do it. Even if your spouse is an unbeliever and you think that's going to be detrimental to your children in terms of the Bible, don't do it, because God views that unbelieving spouse as sanctified for the sake of the child. In other words, God, if I was going to put it in colloquial terms, he gives them the benefit of the doubt. He views them that way, along with the believing spouse, so that their children, the passage said, would not be unholy. So in other words, they are holy. That's what the parents were concerned about. They wanted their children to be part of the covenant. They thought that was endangered if one of them was an unbeliever. And so they thought divorcing the unbeliever, what a premium to put on this subject. They were willing to break their marriage for the well-being of their children's spiritual well-being. And Paul says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. One believer is enough for the child to continue to enjoy the privileges of covenant membership, circumcised membership. But let me make this point, because I'm sure people might have confusion in their minds, and that is something that I needed to understand when I was struggling through it. The relationship that I'm talking about is a covenantal relationship. It's not a saved relationship. I'm not saying that when a child is circumcised that they are saved, that their sins are forgiven, and they're eternally God's children. No, I'm not saying when a person is baptized that their sins are forgiven. And that's the danger, right? Because the Baptists believe that baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. For them, it does mean that. But the scriptures don't mean that. And once they fixate on the fact that this is what this meaning of baptism is going to be, when they see the before baptized children, that's what they're associated with. You're saying they're saved. You're saying their sins are forgiven, and they don't have faith. So how can that be? But that's not what we're saying. We're saying that the sign of circumcision was a sign that you were in the covenant, not that your sins were forgiven, not that you were saved. And that's what we do with baptism. We're saying baptism is a sign that this child is in the covenant with God and has the privileges of being raised in the covenant, has the privilege of hearing the gospel, has the privilege of being nurtured in the faith. So why? So as Paul says, that they might become wise unto salvation. I mean, if we really believe that, why would we have profession of faith? If we really believe that children are saved by virtue of being baptized, why in the world do we insist that there be a profession of faith? Why would we distinguish between a baptized member and a confessing member? It's precisely because of this. That baptism doesn't mean that you're saved. All it means is that you're in covenant with God. And God provides for us such an environment in which we are raised, a safe place for us to be nurtured at home and in the church, and to be instructed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in due time, by God's working in us, we might indeed come to the knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Abraham had this wonderful promise of the covenant of God, a relationship with God, that he would also give him children that would be in covenant with God, but that also he would give them a country. If they had problems with infants, they also have problems with land, and they begin to misunderstand. So the promises of the land, we've mentioned it before. If we fixate on the land itself, geographical means, and that's that's the only place we go. Then we're going to run into errors. Yes, God promised Abraham a land, Canaan. But he never did have it, you remember. Furthermore, he understood that it was only temporary. And it symbolized something far greater. He looked for a heavenly city whose make and founder is God himself. He understood that. That's what he was looking for, the heavenly city. And we know that in the New Testament, that land has a spiritual fulfillment, not in a geographical place, but in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's what the land represented. A place where people would have fellowship with God and live with him and serve him. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ brought. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. That's what we need to understand it's pointing to. And of course, ultimately, it points to heaven itself. Points to heaven itself. And so when we move away from that, then we start thinking, no, we have to have land. And so people think, oh, Israel's going to be reformulated, and they're going to have land, and they're going to be brought back, and we're going to rebuild the temple, and we're going to make it the way it was in the Old Testament. Because why? Because God promised them these things. An everlasting possession of the land, and therefore it's got to be that way. And so a whole path of error begins. They start going off into tangents. But it's back in the covenants for us to see clearly what it was and what God pointed to and what it is that we need to look forward to, even as Hebrews, of course, helps us to understand that. But not only that, but circumcision was also a sign of consecration. I mean, if we want to make, as I said, if we want to just say it's ethnic, just an ethnic sign, we're going to run up into problems. Because it was circumcision was not that. As I said, otherwise God could have come up with a lot simpler things. I mean, most of the countries in this world have passports and birth certificates. Much easier to see who's a member of the country and who's not, rather than circumcision. No, it was spiritual. That's what it was. It was to alert us to the fact that the sign was carefully chosen by God. And what did the sign mean? The sign was a sign of what? Cleanliness, spiritually speaking, that is. Purity and obedience towards God. And Moses refers, for example, to lips as uncircumcised, unworthy to speak before God. And so circumcised lips were lips that spoke God's word. Lips that were obedient to God and followed after him. In fact, a lot of things connected with the religion were described in circumcision terms. So when they went into the land, the fruit of the trees was called uncircumcision until after 3 years. After 3 years, then it was purified. But before that, it was unclean, uncircumcised. In Leviticus 26 and verse 41, calls those that are treacherous and hostile towards God as those that have hearts that are uncircumcised. And in need of humility and repentance. People that are stiff-necked towards God are labeled as uncircumcised, while those who love God are viewed as circumcised in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, and also in chapter 30, verse 6. And Jeremiah describes those that do not have ears that listen to God as having uncircumcised ears. Circumcision then was what symbolized the removal. Notice I say symbolized. It didn't remove that. It was a symbol of the removal of sin and the sanctifying of the whole person. And in the New Testament follows the same interpretation. Paul in Romans 4 verse 11 speaks of the circumcision as the seal of righteousness which comes by faith. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 12, circumcision is viewed as the putting off of the sinful flesh, sinful nature. And in Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul views circumcision as reflecting true worship. And as I mentioned earlier, if circumcision didn't have described spiritual state, why in the world would Paul belabor it so much to Gentile Christians? It is spiritual in its essence. And the truth that it reflects are relevant both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We might also point out, by the way, that Jewish Christians were called to be baptized. So even though they had the sign, the Old Testament sign of circumcision, they had to be baptized. But Gentile Christians did not have to be circumcised. Why? Because they had the new sign. Why would they have to go and have the old sign done when the new sign that fulfilled it, they already experienced? So in the New Testament, circumcision is seen as being fulfilled in baptism, not discarded. In fact, if I just read you at least those verses in Colossians that tie circumcision and baptism together in a fulfillment way. Chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 11, it says, in him, this is talking to Gentile Christians, he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's pretty hard to do circumcision without hands. But that's the way he's describing baptism. And if you doubt that, then just read the next phrase. By the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's a circumcision of Christ. And what is that? Well, verse 12 tells us. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised, of your flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So there he's saying, look, you, these people that are saying you have to be circumcised, you have to be circumcised, these Jews that are lording it over you, I want you to understand something, and here's your defense. You are the circumcision. You have been circumcised. And the Jews would say, well, how? You haven't been circumcised. Yes, we have, with the circumcision of Christ. And what is that? We were buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. And so we don't need the old sign. So when you're telling us you need to be circumcised, we say, no, we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. And by the way, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. So on Pentecost, as 3,000 came to faith, they were all baptized. So as I said, this is for our children. Children of believers. Children of members. They are to be baptized. And this is what we understand by that. They've been set apart for God. They have a relationship with God. Not a saving relationship, but a relationship in which they are blessed. A relationship in which they are nurtured. A relationship in which they are instructed with respect to the gospel, with the prayers of God's people that they might become wise unto salvation and profess their faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And as I said, why is that so important? I mean, after all, if they believe, they'll be saved. So why do we need this? Then sometimes I say to reformed Christian parents, I say, look, if I say to you, I'll pay for your children to go to Christian school, would you say to me, are they going to graduate? I don't know. Well, if you can't guarantee they're going to graduate, forget it, there's no use. Is that what they would say? I haven't had parents anywhere that said to me, no, I agree with that. They say, no, that's silly. Of course we would receive these blessings, right? Of you paying and having our children in that environment in which they're raised and taught in a Christian way and taught these wonderful truths without you guaranteeing that they're going to graduate at the end. We're happy that, to have these blessings. But other people say, in the spiritual realm, well, why should we baptize our children if it doesn't guarantee they're going to come to faith? Really? The Bible answers that question, by the way, in Romans. The Bible answers that question. It says, what advantage then does a Jew have? If we're not automatically saved, if we don't come to faith, then what was the point of being in the covenant? What was the point of being Jews? And Paul says, there are many reasons. Many reasons. We're the ones that received the oracles of God. We're the ones that had the prophets. We're the ones that had the patriarchs. It's we're the ones that have the Lord Jesus Christ coming into our midst. And you're telling me that that is no benefit whatsoever? And in that list, nowhere does he mention salvation. Nowhere does he mention salvation. But to be raised in that environment is a blessing. We need to cherish that for our children. So children are members, and they do receive advantages and blessings from God by being near to him. And it does give them that certainty that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe the things that you're surrounded with and taught, you will be saved. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And God wanted his children to hear those things. When the apostle, when Moses, going to Egypt to set God's people free from the bondage that they were in, even before he got there, at a wayside inn, God thought it so important that he learned this lesson that God was about to take Moses' life. For what? A cardinal error in doctrine? Is that what it was? Did he do something terrible and change God's word? No. What did he do? He didn't circumcise his children. And God said, how in the world can I send you to tell someone that my children are important to me and that they're to let them go to Pharaoh if you don't even let my children go that are in your own family by not circumcising them? So important it was to God that Moses' life was going to be taken. And if it wasn't for his wife, Zipporah, he would have lost his life. Now, these blessings are not trivial. They're not things that we can just let go. No, these are blessings that our children, God has blessed our children with. And we need to give them every indication of the gospel and every indication that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That's the most important thing in this world. And they're the most important things to us. And so we need to remind them of that. We need to be avenues of God's grace to them, not only in the church, but at home. And it's not always easy. They don't always listen to what we have to say. If you look at all the prominent, I put in quotes, families in the Old Testament, they weren't all wonderful, were they? No, there's struggles. There's painful struggles. But God has blessed us with these blessings. And we need to teach them that. We need to teach them all the wonderful things God has done. So that, as I say, through the working of God's Holy Spirit, they will become wise to salvation, to believing in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot express the gratitude of our hearts that you have not turned away your eyes from our children, the ones that we love so dearly, the ones for whom we make all kinds of sacrifices, the ones for whom our hearts yearn and are burdened day by day. When anything untoward disturbs their lives, we are affected. And our Father, we have seen that even in the New Testament with respect to the steps that parents were willing to take to secure these blessings. And so, Father, we pray that we might be mindful of them and that we might see them clearly in the covenant of circumcision. And our Father in heaven, we do pray for our children. We don't have the power to convert them ourselves. We can't pressure them. It doesn't work. But our Father, we do pray that you would indeed move their hearts and minds and bring to their remembrance the truths that they've learned from childhood. And by the working of your Holy Spirit, to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your covenantal blessings. And we pray that we might cherish them, that we might enjoy them. But more than that, that we may come into the full enjoyment of your covenant blessings, which is forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ and life eternal and fellowship with you. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us on our way. And bless us in this week in all that we do. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 416.